You all, good to see you. I hope we'll be able to see you again tonight, but I don't know about this weather. They scare us with their predictions, don't they? All right. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts for the ministry of song and the Word this morning. Father, as we prayed earlier this morning with the men, I pray again now that, Lord, you will help us to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon this place where we are, the facilities nice and comfortable as they are, or the pastor, or the deacons, or any other individual human being, neither on ourselves. But, Lord, let our thoughts be enraptured and filled with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is for this reason that we are here today, gathered around in this church with the name Christian, because we worship and serve Christ. And Lord, we thank you that not only do we worship and serve, but we have been saved by him, that he came to pay the awful penalty of our sins, to redeem us from all iniquity, to loose us from those sins, to make satisfaction for the wrath of God, to make atonement and expiation for our sin and guilt. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to sing his praises now as we worship together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your hymnals, if you would take them and turn to 380, one of those good old hymns, Jesus Saves, 380.
Let's stand as we sing together. 380. Victory in Jesus.
Repented of my sin.
Read in Hebrews chapter 6 together this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse number 13. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, Abraham that is, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Join me as we pray one for another. Father, this morning I want to pray for each one who is here under the sound of these words in Fellowship Bible Church. Thank you for bringing each. Some, Lord, are missing from us for one reason or another. We know that Brother Dowell is traveling this day and this week. We ask that you will grant him safety in his travels and productive time for his work there. We pray for others too, Lord, in light of the weather that we're told will befall us in the next few hours. You grant us safety along the roads. Some, Lord, like the Worthingtons, have traveled south, and we pray for them as well, especially for their ministry among their family members, and the desire they have for them, spiritually speaking. Lord, for each one of us who are here, perhaps we have similar thoughts in our minds about our own family, friends, co-workers. Lord, I pray that you will embolden us in our witness. Help us, Lord, so that we will have a foundation, an anchor, a refuge, knowing we have this forerunner who has entered in before us. We will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, nor of him, the name that is above every name. And Lord, help us to open our mouths when we can and live always for Christ our Savior. Lord, I want to pray for anyone among us who is sick today, not well. We think of some of our children, for the Eli children, we pray. We also want to remember our brother Cartwright, who is with us. We thank you for giving him the heart and the physical condition to be able to come on Sundays and worship with us. We pray that you'll provide all of his needs as you lovingly have up until this day through various means, including his wife who has extended herself out for his care. We thank you for that example of service and servanthood. Teach us, Lord, likewise to be servants one to another, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to honor one another, to encourage one another, as the bulletin has in there for us, the house rules for the family of God. These one another commands are precious indeed to us. Lord, may we not be at enmity one with another or at odds one with another, but that each one would be with the other in a way that is most pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask for you to extend the shining light of this church and the outreach of it. Help us to know specific steps that we may take, things we may do, people we may contact. Lord, I want to pray for one of our brothers who's having a trial with his job right now. Lord, you would grant him wisdom and guidance about what he should do. Open and close doors as appropriate and give clarity as to what should be done. And we pray, Lord, for all of our folks. Some have stable jobs, others, maybe they're stable, maybe they're unstable, but they don't know it, or maybe they feel like they're in an unstable position. We just pray that you will continue to encourage them and help them to work hard and do the best Christian job they can, to be a good testimony and witness, and give us energy and enthusiasm on our jobs and ministries that we have, so that we can do them as unto the Lord and not just unto men. We thank you for our missionaries again this morning, Lord. We pray for the Brunks recently back to South Africa from furlough, the McMahons who are recently come to this country for their home ministry. We will see in not too many weeks from now, Lord willing, and for the others as well, for Brother Reddy and his wife and her special needs, or Pastor Matham and his Carol and her needs as well, health-wise. We pray for Tim and Christina Gosen and for the ministry there in their little church in Gualeguaychú and Buenos Aires area, for Tom and Debbie Gibbons as well. Please open the doors for effective ministry there. They've prayed for some to be saved, some to come back to church, and we pray with them in that regard. Lord, there are some churches in our area that are in turmoil of some sort or another, and Lord, we pray for them. I have two in mind. Lord, you know them, but we just pray that you will help the leadership of those churches to do the right and godly thing, and not to shy away from their biblical responsibilities. Help the membership to know as well what they should do and learn from the Bible how to approach these circumstances that they face. Lord, we thank you for protecting our church, but we pray, Lord, knowing that there is nothing that would be more delightful to the adversary, the evil one, than to tear apart this church and all like it, so that there would be no more witness and testimony for the cause of Christ. And so we pray for your protection and help in that regard. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your bulletin this morning, I'd like to just point out a couple of announcements. If the weather is appropriate, then we will have our ladies' rehearsal tonight at 5 o'clock. You can see that there in the announcement section. I look forward also to presenting at 6 o'clock a message that I shared before with Faithway Baptist Church a couple of Fridays back, and from Psalm 19. If you are able to come, please do, but if the weather prohibits you, there's a note in the bulletin here that may be of some assistance to you to still participate with us. We had a little trial run of this a couple of weeks ago when the weather was bad, where we set up a conference call. And so even if you're remote and you have the ability to make a long-distance phone call into this number, you can call in and provide the access code that's here in the bulletin, and you'll be connected with us. So because we don't know if that's going to be necessary or not, you want to call the parsonage, and you'll likely get my wife there, and she'll tell you yay or nay, and then you can call into this number and join us. And depending on who all is here or where or everywhere, then we'll have to adjust our approach accordingly. Singing over the telephone doesn't usually work too well, so we may have to omit that portion of our worship service, but we'll make sure that if some of us are here, that Dwayne will somehow get you patched into the sound system, and you can participate in the reading and the ministry of the Word of God. So we'll try that again if it becomes necessary this evening. Also, teen discipleship will run this evening if we're here. A special opportunity that I want to point out to you also in the bulletin there is for Wednesday night. And I'm excited about this because one of our ladies has offered to provide a meal for anyone who comes on Wednesday night. You can show up at 5:45 or 6 o'clock or 6:15. There will be food ready for you. You just show up with an empty stomach and eat, and then just kind of trickle on over here to the prayer meeting time or upstairs for Kids for Truth if that's what you want. So you don't have to worry about dinner. You come right from work, chow down, and you don't have to worry about that. So take note of that. And if you want to participate, let me or Naomi know either today or certainly by the end of tomorrow for planning purposes. We just need an idea of how many people so we don't vastly over or under estimate that number. So if you would let us know, that would certainly help us. And I think I'm excited because it gives us an opportunity for more fellowship and can make it easier for some of you folks to get out to church on Wednesday and not have to worry about the meal part of things. I know if you're like me, by 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, you get pretty hungry, and it's good to have a full tummy before coming to the meeting. And Wednesday also, for prayer meeting and Kids for Truth, we're going to be seeing double, hopefully, a lot of doubles as our kids dress up as twins. So take note of that opportunity as well. Brother Bill Smith made me aware of an opportunity that the youth group wants to participate in and invite you all to as well. Now, I don't know how your ice skating capabilities are. It's been a while since I've dusted off skates, but I look forward to this. So they have invited us on March 12th from 2 to 4 p.m. to Yost Ice Arena there. And you can rent skates, and it's very reasonable. And I would like to point you to see Brother Bill if you can participate in that or have any other questions. And just be doing those ankle exercises and strength and balance therapy so you can be out there on the ice and enjoy some skating. But that's youth group inviting us, which is a great, great blessing. Also, Faithway has asked our youth to be involved in a basketball tournament. And I know a couple of our young men would like to do that, so let's help them along in that as well. I think I'll leave the announcements there. You can read some of those other ones at your leisure. And in the meanwhile, I think I'm going to invite the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here. We're also thankful to have Emma, who's going to minister to us in music. Thank you, Emma. wonderful hymn of consecration. Yes, thank you very much for that ministry and music. Brother James, would you lead us in prayer for our offering, please? Mrs. Postiff, if she will come, share with us her ministry.
Take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 77. Hymn number 77, The God of Abraham Praise. We'll stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 77.
Oh,
In our last sermon, we ended at Hebrews 6, verse number 12. That verse encouraged us that we should not become sluggish, but instead imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we hope that the sermon today will actually help us to accomplish that in a greater measure than we have before. But I begin with this question: how do you know the promises that we're talking about here are any good? Given the world that we live in, promises aren't worth much, are they? Politicians, corporations, divorce-happy spouses, defaulting renters, insurance companies that don't pay, and so on and so forth, can jade us to wonder if there's anyone left that we can believe whose word is good. Well, of course, there is one person with a capital P that we can believe, and that is God. And there are some people who maintain a good level of integrity and offer their word and keep it. But with God, there is no doubt that He will and does certainly keep all of His promises. In the remainder of chapter 6, from verses 13 to 20, where we hope to study this morning, we will see an example of one who inherited some promises. We'll see a lot more examples like that in Hebrews chapter 11, but we'll see one example, Abraham, here. And we will see also why we can be so sure that God's promises will be kept. And we will see also the great amount of encouragement that is offered to us here in the text for those who have faith and patience that they will indeed inherit the promises, even if they have to suffer long for a very long time before they receive those. To get a little bit of the flavor of the text, I want to just point out to you a few words that you see there. If you have your Bible and would open to Hebrews 6:13 then, and look at this with me. I should mention too that we've already kind of set the stage by the hymn that we just sang. We didn't sing about Abraham, by the way. We did a little bit, but it was the God of Abraham that we're focused upon. And so don't let the idea of Abraham sidetrack you. We will see him in the text here as well this morning. But for a little bit of the flavor of the text, just look at some of these verses, verse 13, and the words that are used. And I'm just going to highlight a few of them quickly. You see in the first line of verse 13, promise. You see that God swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. Verse 14 says, surely. Verse 15 talks about a promise. Verse 16, there's the word swear again. There's the word oath. There's the word confirmation. There's the words more abundantly in verse number 17. You see something about the immutability of God's counsel. You see that it's confirmed by an oath. You see two immutable things in verse number 18. You see that it's impossible for God to lie. You see a refuge that has been provided for us at the end of verse 18. You see an anchor of the soul in verse 19. You see that anchor is sure and steadfast also in verse 19. You see a forerunner in verse number 20. Does that give you a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about? Sure and steadfast promises that will be kept, unchangeable in their nature, certain in their fulfillment, doubly true in their promise and oath. Well, let's look at this in a little bit more detail and see. I've divided the text into three sections. The first is verses 13 to 15, and that is an example of obtaining a divine promise. An example of obtaining a divine promise. And first of all, underneath this major heading, we have letter A, that God made a promise to Abraham. The text says that God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, what is the promise that we're talking about? We need to go back in our Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, in order to see this promise. And let me just do that. If you want to follow along, I'll be in Genesis 12 for a moment, and then We'll move forward in Genesis just a little bit. All of this just to introduce the idea of what God promised so that we can get a sure notion of what is being spoken about here in Hebrews chapter 6. The promise is given initially in chapter 12 of Genesis, where the Lord, it says, had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So he commands Abram, do this. And by the way, I'm going to use Abraham and Abram interchangeably. I'll probably just say Abraham, just for simplicity's sake, although his name wasn't officially changed until after this point. But God commands him to leave where they were. And then he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is a package deal that God is giving to Abraham here. There are really three parts to the promise, at least as I've outlined it for us this morning. The first of those parts is what I call the national part. He says, "I will make you a great nation." Abraham's offspring would become a great nation, the nation of Israel. Secondly, there's the personal part of this promise. That is that Abraham himself will be blessed. God said, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." He would be protected by God's special watch care. In verse 3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you." And so by that, we see that the promise has a national part, a personal part, and then finally, thirdly, it has an international part to it as well. See verse number 3, at the end of the verse, it says, "In Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, national, personal, and international. We call these three promises together by the name the Abrahamic Covenant. I understand that Bill went over the covenants this morning in Sunday school and certainly touched on this Abrahamic Covenant. Now, a lot of this promise was wrapped up in a son. And the son we know is Isaac. Not all the promises were fulfilled by Isaac and his birth, but he certainly was a key player in the fulfillment of these promises. You can imagine that Abraham would wonder, "How am I going to be made into a great nation if I don't have any children?" That's a slight problem, isn't it? And that comes up again in the book of Genesis. Abraham had to have a son to see the promises fulfilled. But the fact of the matter was that Abraham, at the time we read in Genesis 12, was already an old man. Well, take no offense if you're 75, but he was 75, okay? So he was a mature adult, shall we say, okay? But he, by the time he had Isaac, he was 100. And his wife was 10 years younger than he was. She was 90 when the child was born. So it looked like all bets were off as far as having children. It was almost, well, it was certain. Let's just put it that way. It was impossible for them to have children. They were past the age of having kids. Still, in Genesis 15, if you turn there, God reiterated his promise to Abraham some years after the initial promise and before it was fulfilled. In Genesis 15, verse 4, the context is Abraham is talking to God and saying, "Look, I don't have any children. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What am I going to do?" And verse 4 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one, this Eliezer of Damascus, he shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he," God, "brought him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So particularly here, we're looking at the national aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that there would be a nation that comes out of Abraham's loins, out of his family, naturally from his family line. Now, it says in verse number 6 that he believed in the Lord. And he, God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. It was this belief that was the channel through which God imputed Abraham righteousness. And this is how it always is, by the way. Belief is always the channel, the means, if you will, through which God saves people. It's the channel of His saving favor. So God reiterated the promise. Abraham believed the promise. Abraham was a saved man at this point. Now it says in Genesis 21, that the son was actually born. Isaac was born. He was 100 years old. Abraham was when the child was born, in verse 5 of 21. And so we see that the promise is beginning to be fulfilled. Is it all fulfilled? Well, not yet. It takes time for God to work this program out. But it is a great step in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, after Isaac was born, God did a surprising thing. He commanded Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 5, on the way up to Mount Moriah, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." According to that verse, Abraham had faith that even though he was supposed to offer his son, he and his son would return to the servants there after their time of worship. And Hebrews 11:19 makes this explicit. Abraham considered that God was able to raise him back up from the dead. This was the son in whom the promise was. So Abraham figured, if he's killed, then God will have to raise him back up. That's just all there is to it. Can you imagine the faith that Abraham had in the promise of God that it would be fulfilled for him to think that way? He had such a strong belief in God. From a human standpoint, though, the promise seemed to be in jeopardy. They're going to kill the vehicle through which the promise comes. Well, Abraham obeyed God right to the point of almost killing his son with that knife, and God held him back, told him not to lay a hand on the lad. And it says in Genesis 22:16, he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham displayed such faith that God responded to him with another reiteration of the divine promise, the Abrahamic covenant, here again with the national and international aspects of it in view, and said in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn." So God offered him an oath now with the promise. He'd given him the promise before. Now he adds an oath on top of it. He is swearing. He is making a promise doubly sure by this oath. And so here's the oath. God swears by himself and then reiterates this promise of blessing and multiplying. Now, on our way back to Hebrews, why don't you stop off in the book of Luke, chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, in verse number 73, in the Benedictus that Zacharias offered, he mentions this, and I'll start in verse number 72. He says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So we see that we have this reference here again to the oath which God swore to our father Abraham. This is an explicit reference to the covenant now. Again, so we were on our way back to Hebrews. Why don't we get the rest of the way there? in Hebrews chapter 6 again. The statement of the promise that's given, it's just a little extraction of it in verse number 14 of Hebrews 6. The author of Hebrews did not see fit to quote the whole section that we just read. But you have the statement of the promise, the national part and the personal part here. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, this is a strange way of speaking, isn't it? When's the last time you said, blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply? You don't usually talk that way, but this is interesting because though it seems redundant to us in English, it's not really redundant. In the Hebrew text, in both of these cases, multiplying and multiply, and blessing and bless, there's a certain grammatical construction with two verbs that are written next to each other. The same verb, to bless, is written next to each other, but one in one form and one in the other form. For those Hebrew scholars out there, the form that I'm interested in is the infinitive absolute, it's called. But you don't need to understand all that. The point is that this form serves to emphasize or strengthen the verb that's used. So, multiplying, I will multiply. Blessing, I will bless. For emphasis, it means, without a question or a doubt, I will definitely bless and I will definitely multiply you. It's an interesting construction in Hebrew, and this is how it's carried over into the Greek and then into our English to really just carry it over very literally. You could translate it as I have, without a question or a doubt, certainly, most certainly. Add those qualifiers in there, if you will, to get the strength of it across. But it is a very emphatic kind of statement. God is saying, I am going to do this, period. Reinforces both the blessing and the multiplying. Now the oath, when it says that he made a promise and swore by himself, that's the oath part. He said, where I have sworn by myself. And so he promises, and then he puts a double guarantee on that by giving an oath or swearing, as we would say, in that way on that. So he makes the promise. It's mentioned in verse number 13. He swears by himself. Here's the quotation of the promise that's given. And then it says in verse 15 that Abraham actually obtained the promise. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, in chapter 11, there's a little bit of a challenging interpretive issue here. Chapter 11, verse 12, it says that there was from one man as good as dead. Remember, he was so old he couldn't have kids. From him were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So the promised son was given and the offspring began to be a great nation. And this connects us back to verse number 12, by the way, where it says that we should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now it's showing us that Abraham did have faith and patience, and he did inherit the promise that he was given. But still there's a question, because later on in Hebrews 11 it says that these people died in faith not having received the promises. So the critic would say, aha, a contradiction in the Bible, right? It's true that this text says he obtained the promise, and Hebrews 11:12 says basically the same thing, but 11:13 turns around and said that these folks did not receive the promises. 11:17 says in the book of Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So here we have, did he get the promises or didn't he get the promises or what's going on here? Well, it seems to me that the best explanation is that Abraham did receive the promises. He was the one to whom God gave the promises, right? He received the whole package of all those promises. And he received the first and significant installment of the fulfillment of those promises. Remember, he had to have a son to make this work out. And so he did see the fulfillment of that, even though in his lifetime he did not see the full fulfillment of the whole package of the Abrahamic covenant. So he died in faith, knowing that God had fulfilled the first part already, and that God was certainly going to fulfill all the rest. But he just simply did not have the lifespan to be able to see that. He did have the faith to know that they would be fulfilled. Now, the patient endurance of Abraham lasted for a long time. You know, he was 75 when he was told to get out of Haran. He left. He came to the promised land. He was 100 when Isaac was born. So do the math already. You're at 25 years that he's been waiting. He was probably 115 to 120 by the time Isaac was old enough to go on this journey to be sacrificed. Most people believe Isaac was a teenager, some age. At least we're talking about 40 years, plus or minus, right? How long have you been waiting for the promises of God? Or how long have you been waiting for God to answer a prayer? Has it been 40 years? Some of us haven't yet seen 40 years. Some of us have not been saved 40 years. And here's Abraham waiting 40 years for this part of the promise to be fulfilled. It did come to fruition. He saw the beginnings of this thing unfolding. But this serves to me to be an example for us that we, like Abraham, need to have faith and enduring patience and long-suffering. We need to believe in God's promises. We need to imitate Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited those promises. This is going to help us fulfill the mandate of verse number 12, if you look back there, that we do not become sluggish, but rather we are imitators of people like Abraham. That's what we should be. And so you see an example of Abraham. If you haven't waited 40 years yet, then don't complain. Abraham had to wait all of that time. Hang on, be strong in the Lord, and remember, God keeps His promises. Here to Abraham, he made a promise, he swore by himself, surely, blessing I will bless, multiplying I will multiply, and Abraham did indeed see the fulfillment of that promise. Now that's the example. Now what about more general terms? Let's think about the unchangeableness of the divine promise in verses 16 to 18. The promises that we're talking about are not held out over there like a carrot, you know what I mean? That's just snatched away sometimes whenever God feels like it. We're talking about unilateral and unconditional promises that God has bound Himself to make. And these verses show us just exactly how strong God's promises are, how sure they are. Verse 16 starts with a general statement about oath-making. We learned about oaths with Brother Bennett speaking to us from Matthew chapter 5. You might recall that teaching a few Sunday nights ago. But here it says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Two ideas here. First of all, we swear by the one who is the greater one. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go around swearing oaths in light of what Brother Bennett taught and what our understanding of the Scriptures are, is that you should just say what you mean and mean what you say, and so a handshake is as good as gold. Your word is the same. You should be a man or woman of integrity. But we don't have time to get into all of that. We could have a whole sermon on that whole idea. But when an oath is made, especially thinking back to New and Old Testament times or even modern times, if you know about oath making or have experienced that before, you cannot swear by someone lesser than yourself and have it have any effect. You know, I swear by the fly on the wall that I'm going to... It doesn't make any sense, right? You know, the dirt that you're standing on. It does not strengthen your promise at all. But if you put your hand on a Bible, it's supposed to mean that you're going to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but that. You're promising. You're going to do something and making an affirmation. And we always need to be that truthful, of course, and not need to make oaths of that nature. But the problem for God is, to whom does God repair if He needs someone higher to make an oath? There is no one higher. So what did He do? Well, He swore by the highest one there was to make an oath by, Himself. So I sworn by myself, He said back there, remember in Genesis 22. Now these oaths, it says, are for confirmation, is for them an end of all dispute. So when a man signs a binding contract or makes a solemn promise, whatever the cultural ritual is to indicate that, that's the end of the discussion. The contract is signed, that's what you're going to do. It's just an end of all dispute. Still, of course, with men, you can't really believe a promise made because men are fallible and men are sinful. You've experienced that to your own chagrin and hurt, perhaps, as I have. People don't keep their word. In Galatians 3:15, don't turn there, but just briefly, it has the same idea. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." It's like a will, last will and testament. You don't go changing it after the person dies. That's illegal and immoral and unethical. It is settled. The words there are finished and done. So no one changes it. The matter is settled. So that's a general statement about oaths. Now God made an oath, verse number 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now why did God make that oath? Was He saying, "I really mean it this time"? No. It says here why He made it. Let me just pause here and say, when God says something, we should believe it. God doesn't have to say it twice. He doesn't have to say it three times, unlike parents to their children sometimes. He should only have to say it once, and it's true. And we should believe it. But in this case, God took it upon Himself not to confirm His word to make it more true, but it says to show more abundantly to us that it's true. He didn't make this oath for His benefit. He made it for our benefit. He made the oath to show more abundantly to us how unchangeable His promise really was. If you don't believe one guarantee, then what about the guarantee of the guarantee? Psalm 110:4 says that God swears and makes Christ a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it says He will not relent. It is just is going to stand. There's another reference to this in, if I can find it here, in Proverbs 19. Where the Bible says, "There are many plans in the man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." God's word is sure, and He will not relent from those promises. But He did this to show us the immutability of His counsel. That means the unchangeableness of His purpose. God's decree is unalterable. Do you understand that? What God says will happen is going to happen, whether you or anybody else or the devil likes it or not. The idea of confirmation here as well, it means it's guaranteed. These are all these words that just multiply and add on one another and just tell us that there's no way that this can be changed. God's oath, then, in verse 18, provides a double guarantee. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two things? If you've read through this, perhaps you've wondered that before. What are the two things? One is God's Word, the promise, the Genesis 12. And the second is His oath on top of the promise. By myself I have sworn. So those are the two things. By two immutable things. First of all, when God makes a promise, it's immutable. But when God makes an oath on top of that, that oath is immutable. So you have immutable times immutable. It unchangeable, immutable. It can't be undone again. So, doubly immutable. And by the way, on top of all that, it says that God cannot lie. So, He makes a promise, He makes a guarantee, and by the way, He can't lie either. So, I don't know if you count that as a third level or fourth or what, but it's pretty much settled. God does not lie. Titus chapter 1, verse number 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie. He does not ever do that. So, that's the unchangeableness of the promise of God. Now, I've cut verse 18 in half and move that to the next major section, which is the certainty of the divine promise. We have the unchangeable nature of it. And when I say certainty, now I'm not talking about the fact that it will occur. What I'm really talking about here is the fact that we know it, that we are certain of it. It is certain whether you believe it or not. But I want you to see that you can also have a personal level of assurance and certainty that God's promises will be kept. So this, you could maybe better say, personal certainty of the divine promise. And He conveys this to us in the text with three figures. There's the refuge, there's the anchor, and there's the forerunner. Each of these gives us a strong encouragement and certainty that God's promises are and will be fulfilled. It says in 18b, it says that we might have strong consolation. That means a strong level of encouragement, a great encouragement. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You've played games before where there's a safe spot, like in a balloon fight. You know, you get to a spot and, you know, it's like you're hanging on to the horns of the altar so that somebody doesn't whack you with that last water balloon because it's the safe spot. Or the in the Old Testament, some guy hanging on to the horns of the altar so that his life will be spared. Well, that's the idea of refuge here. Really, you go back to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, where we talked about the cities of refuge. That is what this is. The same kind of terminology is used. In the city of refuge situation, if you haven't been in Sunday school, the idea is if you accidentally kill somebody, say you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits somebody in the head and kills them accidentally, then you can run to that nearest city. There were six of them, three on this side of the Jordan, three on this side. Go to the nearest one, and you will be safe from the avenger of blood, somebody that wants to get revenge on you for killing that person. Maybe they don't believe that it was an accident or whatever. So you go there and you stay there until the death of the high priest. If you stay in that city, you will be safe and your life will not be able to be extracted from you, shall we say. The picture here is the same picture. You, my friend, are like the manslayer in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35. You have committed a great sin against the God of the universe, and you need a place to flee to spare your life from the divine wrath that takes vengeance on all sin. This picture is a powerful picture for those of us who are believers, because we, it says, have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. It's like we go to that city of refuge, and in the center of that city of refuge, we're hanging on to the horns of that altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the wrath to come. So we go there for a refuge. The divine city of refuge, the person of Jesus. And this yields for us a great encouragement. For our hope. Our hope is in the Lord, by the way. Psalm 39 tells us our hope is in the resurrection from the dead. Our hope is in the coming of Christ. Our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Even in chapter 3 of Hebrews, just back a page or so in your Bible, it says Hebrews 3:6, Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 19 adds, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. So this hope has to do with us being able to approach God and come close to Him. So in light of God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's patient waiting and receiving that promise, and the statements about oath making and God determining to show us that His promise is unchangeable, now we see this refuge. You can know that that refuge is solid and firm because of the promises of God. Secondly, you can know that you have also an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. That's verse number 19. We have a foundation for our life to be built upon, in other terms, an anchor to hold on to it. We have an anchor, we'll sing. It is certain, it is definite, it is secure, it is confirmed. And this hope takes us again right into God's presence behind the veil. No Old Testament saint could have imagined doing this. The high priest was the only one who could approach God this closely, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now we have the privilege through eternal life and through Jesus Christ to approach and have that closeness with God all the time. Hard to imagine, I suppose, for those of us that have been Christians for a while. We maybe have lost the wonder of that thought. But remember, as an unbeliever, how far you were from God and you knew it. You knew that you just were not right with God. Now you have a refuge. Now you have an anchor, a certainty that He will receive you. And finally, you have a forerunner who has entered in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You ever had one of those experiences where, you know, you're in line for something, or, you know, maybe not in a literal line, but on the schedule for something, and you're dreading it, and somebody goes in before you or has the appointment before you or something, and, you know, you're glad that they went in first and they come out and they can tell you what it was about, the court thing or the medical procedure or whatever it was, and you gain some encouragement from that. You have somebody that, you know, you're willing to, you know, let somebody cut in line so they can go before you because there's such fear and trepidation, perhaps. This is the idea a little bit here, that He is the forerunner. He went in ahead of us. He cleared the way ahead of us. We don't ever go in before the holy place, before the presence behind the veil ourselves. We always come holding the hand of Jesus. He's the one that brings us in there. He's the forerunner. He's always there. He's entered on our behalf in His priesthood. He's a precursor, or one who comes before. It's not really the idea that He runs fast. It's that He's before us. And actually, everybody else would have been turned away if He hadn't come there first. Nobody was able to go in and offer themselves or anything else as an acceptable sacrifice before God. So He had to go there first, and He did that on our behalf. Now it says that He is the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Structurally, this verse marks the end of the section that started at 5:11. In fact, if you let your eyes go back to 5:10, you see what the text says there? It says about this Jesus who is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this launches the author off onto this digression that we've been in, you know, sermonizing on for weeks now. And now we're going to get back to the main subject line or the main line of thought. You see, the verse 10 ends with the same words as chapter 6, verse 20. Having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he puts the closing parenthesis now on this digression. It's not like an irrelevant digression. It was very important. Because he came to the idea of Melchizedek and he said, oh, you know, he was running along and all of a sudden he hit the tar. You know, he was held back. And he said, we have a problem here. There's immaturity in the audience. We need to move on from that. We need to be careful that we're not departing from Christ. We need to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. We need to consider the idea of these promises as something that will build us up and help us to launch forward in this book and try to understand further about Melchizedek and the whole priestly system. So I hope you can see that structurally. It's very interesting to see the flow of the thought that's going on here. I want you to note the significance, though, as we close, of the promise to Abraham. It's important for two reasons. One, it's an example of God's faithfulness and the inheriting of promises by those who were faithful in turn to God. So it's a powerful example and illustration. You ever have doubts? Look back to Abraham. Abraham had doubts. What do you mean I'm going to have a child? You've got to be kidding. You know, and all the problems that he had with his own spiritual life, falling back into sin at times, and his wife and this concubine and Ishmael and the Pharaohs and the Philistines and all of this sort of thing, all kinds of problems. Waiting 40 years for his promise to be not only fulfilled, but to confirm that actually would still be fulfilled unless his son would be killed on an altar of sacrifice. But it's not only the example that's important, but it's important, Abraham's account and these promises, in its own right as a foundational element of the plan of salvation. If we cut off Abraham, or we say that the Abrahamic covenant is abrogated, then we end up cutting off the support for our own faith. You realize that you are, if you're a believer, you are part of the fulfillment of the international aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's you all. You are blessed because of Abraham and that promise that God made to Abraham. So if you take Abraham and throw him in the trash can, you've just taken the Christian faith and thrown it into the trash can along with it. You see, you cannot give up the Abrahamic covenant. What's our relationship to this Abrahamic promise? We come in under the international clause, if you will. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If I couldn't just read one more verse, Galatians 3:8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Are you a Gentile? Are you justified? Only by faith. You can only believe in Christ to receive this justifying gift of God. But the Scripture saw all that ahead of time. It preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations will be blessed." There's the international clause of the Abrahamic covenant again. We are in that covenant in its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So don't throw out Abraham, nor Abraham's covenant that God made to him. Can you count on the promise? Well, you can always count on God's promise. You know that. You knew that coming in. But I hope that you know it afresh now. And with greater encouragement, with stronger consolation, that God is guaranteed with a double guarantee. If you're like Abraham and believe God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you can have great assurance that God is going to keep His word, not just generically, but towards you as an individual. You can have that kind of assurance because of the promises of God. And this is why assurance is tightly bound up in God's promises. If you don't believe God's promises, for example, the Bible says, anyone who comes to me, Jesus, anyone who comes to Jesus will have eternal life and will not be cast out. Right? Well, if you don't believe that promise, then you're going to have a real problem in your soul, a battle of terrible proportions. But if you take God at His word, then you won't have any problem at all. You believe and will have that level of assurance. So let's thank God together as we pray and then as we sing. I hope with great energy and enthusiasm that we have an anchor. We have a refuge. We have a forerunner for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great assurance that we can gain and the great encouragement and comfort and consolation from these truths. Lord, thank You for the example of Abraham, that we can see a man just like us, a person with his foibles and idiosyncrasies, sins, and yet You made promise to him and made good on that promise. And yet today are still making good on that promise. Every time somebody is saved and added to the family of God, they are in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Lord, we thank You for blessing us by allowing us to participate in that part of the promise. We ask that You will add even more people, perhaps some here today that are not yet part of the family of God, who do not yet share the faith of Abraham, that justifying faith that grants righteousness. We pray that You will work in their hearts to do that, to believe this morning in Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.